Well, last week we studied the first part of Daniel 7, so I thought this morning we would complete the chapter. And if you remember, last week when we were in Daniel 7, we saw that there are many parallels between what we have been studying in the book of Revelation and Daniel. Revelation has a beast coming out of the abyss. The book of Daniel has beasts coming out of the sea. And we saw that there's a close connection between those two. We've seen in Revelation that all during this time, this present age, God is ruling from heaven. He's ruling over the forces of darkness. He's controlling all things to accomplish his end and bringing the wicked into judgment temporally, even now, shattering wicked kingdoms eventually after they've had their time. Well, we see the same thing in Daniel, that there is God seated on his throne, the Ancient of Days, and the Lord Jesus comes to him. And so this morning, though, what we're going to look at in this last part of Daniel 7 is the final appearance of the Antichrist. So there are many Antichrists, but there is and there will be a final Antichrist at the end of this age, which is connected to the beast of Revelation 11. So we're still kind of expanding upon biblically what we already read in Revelation 11. If you remember, the beast and his forces kill the two witnesses just before the return of Jesus. So let's begin with prayer, then we'll look at the text. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you rule with absolute control over all things, and that we have nothing to fear. We thank you for the hope that you give us in your word, the promise of deliverance, that you will accomplish every aspect of your eternal decree. Help us, Lord, to believe what you say here in your word, to see Jesus here and to persevere no matter what our future holds, because you hold it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're picking up in verse 15 of Daniel 7. And these verses give us the Bible's own interpretation of what happened in the first part of Daniel 7. And so if you see there in verse 15, it says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious." So he's admitting anxiety. "And the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." Now here's the interpretation. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." Wow, isn't it interesting? The angel doesn't give much of an interpretation at this point, does he? What's he say? Evil will arise, but Christ will win. That's what it means. You know, a lot of people love to make the study of the end times real complicated and nuanced and intricate, and they've got all their little prophecy charts about every little thing that's going to happen. But here's the point. The angel tells Daniel the point. Evil will arise, but Christ will win. His kingdom will one day fill the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And so before we get into the rest of this chapter, though, we need to review the visions of this first part of chapter 7, just very briefly, so we remember what was said in verses 1 to 14. If you remember, the first vision in verses 1 to 8 was a vision of four beasts. So there's this tumultuous sea, the wind is stirring it up, and one beast comes up, and then another, and then another, and then finally a fourth. And these four beasts are four kingdoms ruled by four kings. They represent the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have a second vision. Now, these visions are stacking. They're not in temporal sequence. So just like in Revelation, we have apocalyptic literature here in Daniel, where what's going on in heaven is the same thing going on earth. It's going on at the same time as what's happening on earth. And what's happening there in heaven? God sits on a throne of fire in verse 9. He brings judgment on the four kingdoms. Verse 12 shows us that this is not just a vision of the end times. It's a vision of what's happening throughout history. God sits enthroned on the heavens and rules over all things. God is bringing judgment on these four kingdoms. That's how we know it's not just at the end time. Who judged Babylon? God. Who judged Greece? God. Who judged the Medo-Persian Empire before Greece? God. Who judged the Romans? God. God, from his throne, is bringing the collapse of earthly nations throughout time as one rises after another. And then we have another vision. In verses 13 and 14, it's a vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And here Jesus comes with the clouds to his Father in heaven. And God the Father gives Jesus a kingdom and a people. And Christ's kingdom is victorious. Do you know the pictures we have of the kingdom of Christ all through the New Testament and all the parables? It starts small and it grows. The kingdom of Christ is always, always growing. The church is advancing. The new covenant is expanding. But what also happens, according to the parables, is evil grows just as much. So the wicked advance. In fact, there's a dynamic between the growth of the kingdom and the growth of the wicked. What happens when good penetrates evil? Evil fights back that much more. And that's what we see in the parable of the tares. The wheat and the tares grow up together. They both grow fully. Don't try to take the tares out of the wheat. The world has both growing in them until judgment day when Jesus returns, and then he brings in the harvest. And so evil and good grow, but good is definitely growing. The church is expanding. The new covenant is continuing to be extended throughout every tribe and tongue. But Christ's kingdom is then finally, formally established when he comes to earth. This angel is saying in verse 18 that the point of the whole vision is that Jesus wins. That's the point. And this is where we celebrate. But Daniel still wants to know more. Wouldn't you? I mean, evil will arise, but Christ wins. And Daniel says in verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. Right? So this fourth beast seems very different from the others, even though, remember, from Daniel's perspective, all three of those beasts after the first one were in his future, but he was most curious about the fourth. So he says it was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. We're continuing to read there in 19 to 22. With its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Note that. Made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So this is truly a terrible evil. Here we have a powerful kingdom that crushes all other earthly kingdoms. And then a little horn arises and it makes war with the saints and prevails. How does that happen? Well, I argued already last week that this is the Roman Empire. Rome was a dominant world power of its day. And what did Rome do? It smashed everything in its way. It ruled the known world. It's amazing that Daniel's prophecy anticipated the rise of Rome the way that it did. Some of the most terrible persecutions of Christians happened under Emperor Nero, Domitian, Trajan, and others. And those emperors, particularly Nero, fit this description of persecuting the people. But this can't be the whole picture. Do you know why it can't? Because of what it says. Verse 27 describes Christ's complete victory and final judgment at the destruction of this kingdom. There have to be other empires like Rome that arise after the coming of Christ. And when Christ returns, he'll destroy them too. So here's what's happening. This beast, which is very much like the beast we saw in Romans Revelation 11, the beast out of the sea, is typical of all pagan empires. And when we see this beast, that the first fulfillment of it is the Roman Empire, we have a biblical interpretive, we need to apply a correct interpretation of the scripture, which is already and not yet. And here's what that means, that biblical prophecies have a repeating pattern. So things happen already, but then they've not yet fully happened. And so as we look back at Daniel 7, we see that the fourth beast was already fulfilled in the Roman Empire. But we know that it's not yet finally fulfilled, because what happens at the end of this empire? Christ brings his full and final judgment and finally establishes his kingdom once and for all, and all evil is destroyed. So what's going on? How does this work? Well, imagine biblical prophecy like this. Have you ever been driving in your car up to mountains? We don't have many mountains here, but have you ever been out west, say Colorado area, or you've traveled the world, you've been to Europe or somewhere, or even to the Smokies, less so maybe up that way in the Smokies, but you can see one mountain, and as you get closer to that mountain, you think that's like the only one. That's all I can see is this one big mountain, but as you get closer, you start driving through it, you see there's another one back behind it, and another one, and another one. That's how biblical prophecy works, is that there's an initial fulfillment, but then there's a repeating fulfillment or echoes of fulfillment that continue through history. We've seen plenty of great empires arise, even in our own century, much like Rome, haven't we? We've seen that. These terrible governments, these terrible, not just governments, but whole societies that have risen up and have crushed God's people and exercised tyranny over them. Just consider the Soviet Union. I mean, it was a horrible beast that persecuted and crushed the church. Or communist China is going on right now as we speak. The church is, by the way, growing, just as their power is also growing. The Communist Party of China is technologizing everything. They're more watchful and knowledgeable than ever before. They've got more camps than ever before for torturing people. But the church is also growing at the same time, and there's a conflict, a great one. Not only that, but what about the horrible Muslim tyranny over Christians in Indonesia or in Iran? Terrible persecution, or the oppressions in the Philippines where Christians have been crucified, or hung on crosses in Africa by tribal governments that are animistic and they hate Christians. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, here, take up your cross. And so Daniel wants to know about this fourth beast, this little horn. And later we'll look at other passages from the Bible, and we're going to see that everything Daniel's saying here is just like what the New Testament says. So we're going to use the New Testament to interpret the Old, but let's start in the New. In the Old, I mean. So the angel tells us three things about this Antichrist. First, he's a political ruler. Second, he's a blasphemer. Third, he's finally defeated by Christ and his kingdom. So look at verse 23, if you will. This tells us that he is a political ruler. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall then arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. So there's a couple things here about this political power. He will be a great global leader. Now, some people think, well, this is obviously the one world government. You know, Christians have always predicted there'll be a one world government. Well, maybe. But remember, the first fulfillment of this is Rome. Rome dominated the world, but not because it literally covered the whole world. It rather was a world power. The Apostle Luke says that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that a census be taken of the whole world, which obviously just meant Rome, you see? So all this has to mean is that this final Antichrist is going to be a world power, not necessarily that it is a one world government, although it may be. But this seems to also be implying that Antichrist will appear all over the world. There'll be lots of Antichrists all over the world. Horrible anti-Christian rulers that will rise up and attack Christians in every place all over the globe. Some Antichrists will be greater than others. But the world as a whole will have to contend with the spirit of the Antichrist. This also says that the Antichrist power will be ruthless. So he has a political power, but he's also ruthless. And look at the verbs that describe this ruthlessness in verse 23. It says he will devour. That means he will eat pieces of those he destroys. That's a literal Aramaic. Eat the pieces of. No mercy for the weak. No mercy for defeated enemies. He'll eat their remains after they're dead. That's the idea here. He will trample, it says in verse 23. That means he's going to run over everything. People will try to stand up against him. And by the way, you ought to stand up against him, but he will trample those who do. That's what this says. It says he'll break things into pieces. This Aramaic word means he shatters everything. That it's beaten small, like pulverized. That's the idea. So he's going to be ruthless in his political power. And it is political, but he's leading a whole society that's right there with him. It's the only way great tyrants work is if the societies also support them. So that's the first thing. The second thing we learn about the Antichrist is that he is a blasphemer. Look at verse 25. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So he'll speak words, blasphemies, and he'll wear out the saints and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. So notice just a couple things here that we see. He's a teacher of false doctrine. The true mark of an antichrist, is not just that he's a powerful ruler that's incompetent or rules poorly or is even just, you know, a dictator. There has to be false teaching. That is, assertion of things that are truths in the spiritual realm or the moral realm that are contrary to Jesus. And an advancement of those. It's the advancement of a false religion. It says he speaks words against the Most High. Now back in verse 8, we see that he speaks great things. His words are very persuasive. You know that about false teaching? The best false teaching, the best heresies are extremely persuasive. They look good because they justify your sins. They let you get away with what you want to get away. They give you the world. You want the world, it's yours. They give you what you want, and it says it's godly to pursue the world or to pursue your sin. That's what false teaching does. They're attractive, they're interesting. But what this Antichrist does very deceptively, and it's never straightforward, it's deceptive, is denies Jesus. At the end of the day, his words oppose Christ. He calls good evil and evil good. And he sets himself up as the most powerful figure, asserting his dominion. Isn't that what all the antichrists did throughout history? What did the Roman emperors do? They claimed to be God. You had to pinch incense to worship them. You know? They set themselves up as God. This is the same thing that communist leaders do. They deny the very reality of God. It's what Islam does. It's what tribal governments in Africa do. And it is what Gnosticism in our country does. Let everyone do what is right in his own eyes. The real you is in your heart. Your body in this world doesn't matter. Earthly authorities are all the enemy and are all oppressing you. Be liberated. Let it out. Let it go. And so the Antichrist teaches false doctrine. It's a spirit of a culture, but it culminates in a person. Second, it says the Antichrist persecutes the saints. It says he will wear out the saints of the Most High. This word means that he will constantly harass them, cause them trouble and affliction. He will wear them down. They'll be persecuted under the Antichrist rule. And so the Antichrist persecutes the saints. It also says that he changes the law. That is, he will turn a new morality into law. Call evil good and good evil. And what seemed to be consistent with the nature of the world and reality in the last generation is now flipped around in this generation under this Antichrist. There's a new morality that is law. And when this happens, all who fear God and keep his commandments will be seen as lawbreakers and as enemies of the society. Ultimately, the Antichrist will change the law and subjugate Christians. So those are several ways that the Antichrist is a blasphemer. But then look, in verse 26, it tells us that this Antichrist is ultimately crushed by Jesus. Jesus will take away the rule of all Antichrists. Not just the final one, but all the ones that have arisen prior to the final one. In verse 26, it says, "And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Hallelujah. Jesus is the victor. He's never been defeated. He's never trying to win or seeking to get the upper hand. He's never in a position of striving to win. He's always the victor, but one day his victory will become plain and he will clear the board, finally, and all evil will be cast into hell and God's people will be vindicated. Look, it says that the Antichrist's reign will be cut short. The saints will be persecuted for a time, times, and a half time. So literally, though, the Aramaic says one time, two times, and then you would expect it to say three times, but instead it says a half. Well, what's the point? Well, some people have said this is 3.5 years, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It's instead symbolic of partial. The word times doesn't mean years, by the way, or weeks or anything. The point is, it's cut short. There's a limited time. Every reign of every Antichrist has been limited, haven't they been? The persecuting Roman Empire was limited. The tyranny of the Soviet Union was limited. The Nazi persecution and control of faithful churches was limited. All persecuting governments are on the clock. They have a limited amount of time to do anything evil. And Christ always intervenes and stops the Antichrist from continuing. And he does it according to his justice, his wisdom. His anger will be kindled against the wickedness of the Antichrist, and the Most High will consume and destroy him forever. So there we've seen several things about the Antichrist from this passage. He's a political ruler, he's a blasphemer, and he's finally and ultimately defeated by Christ in a final sense. But consider a few other New Testament passages that talk about the Antichrist. So now we've looked at what Daniel says, but let's look at the New and let the New shed light on the old. This word Antichrist only appears four times, and I want you to see them. It only appears four times. Antichrist can mean against Christ or instead of Christ. So who is the Antichrist? He is one who stands against the Lord Jesus, but he also, in his heart, he wants to be the Christ, and he sets himself up in Christ's place. That's what's happening. There's other names for the Antichrist. He goes by the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the abomination of desolation. He's tied to the beast of Revelation 11 and other places. And so if you will, please turn with me to 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, where we can begin to look at who the Antichrist is. And we're going to see three places that the Antichrist is mentioned here in 1 John. But let's start in 1 John 4, verse 1. Now, this passage tells us that there is a spirit of the Antichrist that is already with us. The spirit of the Antichrist pervades this broken, lost world. That the Antichrist is not just a human figure. It's like there's a satanic spirit that's the part of the fallen, broken, cursed world that pervades the world that then at certain times manifests in individuals and then finally manifests in one big final Antichrist. But look at what it says here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So when this says every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, it's talking about people, prophets, those who claim to speak for God, who speak in a certain way. So all those preachers, teachers, prophets, public figures, talking heads, anybody who does, look what it says, does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Notice at this point, you don't even have to deny him. You just have to not confess him. I mean, you look at, for example, the public school system. What's the rule? You can be a Christian, just don't talk about him. Ever. What has that done? Just by not talking about him. Like, you talk about everything. We're not going to deny him. We're not going to reject Jesus. That's too brazen. We're a free society. Let's just keep it quiet on the news, in the schools, in business, at board meetings. Just don't talk about Jesus. What's that do? It takes him completely out. It means he's irrelevant. It denies him. It diminishes him. But this says every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. But what happens if people do confess Jesus? Well, they confess he is true God and true man. He came into this world to save sinners by his perfect life, death, and resurrection. All who look to him will be saved forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ruler of this age and of the next. You owe him all allegiance, and if you come to him by faith, he'll pardon you, he'll receive you, and he'll teach you how to live in this dark world, and he'll take you all the way to glory. So that's one mention of the Antichrist. Now if you'll look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says that there are many Antichrists. So we've seen already there's a spirit of the Antichrist, but then there are many Antichrists, individual figures, men, people who emerge. And he says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Notice there is one coming. There is a great final future Antichrist coming. But then he says, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have all continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So the spirit of the Antichrist appears in individual Antichrists. And here, this isn't yet governmental, political figures, though they'd probably love to be. The spirit of the Antichrist wants to rule. They're the boss man. They're always right. You know, they're powerful type figures, and they, in their hearts, they deny Christ, and they deny him with their words. But these in this church to whom John is writing, these are wolves and false teachers and divisive people who had emerged in the church, and they went out from us, showing that they were never of us. What did they teach? We know what they taught, according to 1 John. They taught Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that your soul, your spirit is really all that matters, and it doesn't matter what you do in your body because your soul is perfectly connected to God. It's the same error we have today, actually, in a different form, Gnosticism. And these were the wolves, false teachers, divisive people. We have something important to learn from this, that the Bible teaches that the most dangerous threats to the church don't emerge from the outside. I mean, actually, purely external threats will unify us, wouldn't they? You know? If it's clear that there's an evil imposing itself upon the church from without. The most dangerous threats come from inside the church. From those who claim the name of Christ. We need to be on guard against every kind of error that would lead us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. Sometimes the spirit of the Antichrist says, you can indulge your sinful lusts. Or other times the spirit of the Antichrist says, your good works can save you or turn your life into your best life now. You can work yourself into salvation. Here. But now flip over, if you will, to 1 John 2:22. Here we see a third mention of the Antichrist in John. And it shows us the character of individual Antichrist. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So there's a spirit of Antichrist, a mood that opposes Jesus, his teachings, and his people. This spirit shows itself in individual people. And the Antichrist, finally, ultimately, in his fullest expression, denies that Jesus is the Christ. And if you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. Because he really wants to be Christ. He wants to rule. That's why I said Antichrist want to rule. Why? Because they want to be Christ. They are instead of Christ's. They set themselves up as law, the law. Their word. That's what the Antichrist is like. And he wants to be a dictator. And he will be a dictator anywhere he can get control. And he will certainly do it over a whole empire if he can do so. That's who he is. But now, if you will, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 10. And this is the fullest description of the Antichrist that we have in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That's talking about when Jesus comes and we go to be with Jesus. So that's the second coming. So Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica and he says, now, concerning this question of Jesus' return and of our going to Jesus, we ask you, brothers, not to be too quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, don't let anybody worry you that Jesus has already come back. They were afraid they'd miss Jesus. Some of these Thessalonians, they got fake letters from Paul, false teachings that said, look, Christ already came back. Paul says, no, he did not. And he says there's two signs that precede the second coming of Jesus. Two things have to happen before Christ comes back. This is how you know he didn't miss it. Have these two things happened? If not, he hasn't come back. And here they are. Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And second, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. See there, he's the boss. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Notice, Christ's coming alone is what terminates this final Antichrist. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So two things have to happen before the second coming. Remember, they were worried Christ had already come and they missed it. Two things have to happen. First, there's a great apostasy or rebellion. Huge numbers of professing Christians will denounce Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is there is a final great Antichrist just before Jesus comes back. Now, this is very important because it rules out two misunderstandings of the end times. First, it rules out the idea that Christ returns in a secret rapture. And then the rebellion comes and the Antichrist comes during a great tribulation. This could be no comfort to the Thessalonians, could it? He did come back, actually. A bunch of people raptured and I missed it. But Paul's saying, no. He didn't. There has to be a great rebellion and then the Antichrist comes. And so this idea of a secret rapture is contrary to what we learn in this passage. Second, it rules out the idea of a post-millennial golden age. Now, there are some who think that the gospel will take over the world, that the earth will be Christianized, and only then Christ will return to a conquered world that is Christian. But this says two things have to happen before Christ comes. A great apostasy and an antichrist. And then he comes. And this final Antichrist in the future has certain characteristics. First, as we've seen, he appears after a great apostasy. Second, he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, some people say, well, this is the rebuilt Jewish temple. But that's not thinking like the New Testament. How does the New Testament speak of the temple? It's the church. The New Testament speaks of the church as the temple of God. The physical building was a type, a symbol, a shadow of the reality that is Jesus indwelling the hearts of us. It's Jesus himself, the presence of God, but also as he indwells his people. This is what the scriptures teach. We are living stones being built up into the temple of our God. Paul calls the church the temple in both Corinthians and Ephesians. It's a pervasive theme. Why would he change it here in Thessalonians? Paul's talking about the church here. And the Antichrist, this final Antichrist, will present himself as an authority in the church of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately the goal will be to destroy Christ. And he'll deceive many. He'll teach from the Bible, guys. He'll use the word of God like every false teacher ever has and sound good about many things. But he's a tyrant. and he distracts you from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus. That's what this Antichrist does. So in hearing all of this, what should Christians do? How should we think about this? Many Christians hear these things and they're fearful. Daniel was fearful when he heard them. Some people don't even want to believe it. Some people say, Brother Tom, why are you even talking about all this? Christians disagree about these things. Just leave it. Well, I would offer you several points to consider. First, remember that this life is fleeting. You're a vapor. All flesh is grass. Remember that. This world is passing away. Don't forget that. Psalm 39, verses 1 to 3 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you are, the days are a few hands' breadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Why are we in turmoil? For nothing. Why? Because we're nothing. Literally vapors, puffs of smoke that are here and gone. So beloved, don't spend your time storing up treasures here. Don't invest your heart, your mind, and your emotions into building your kingdom here. According to 2 Peter, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. That's what it says. Hebrews 11 says this world is not our homeland. We're exiles. We have another homeland. We're looking for the city whose designer and builder is God. Galatians 4 calls it the new heavenly Jerusalem. That's our hope. So let's spend our time looking to Jesus, remembering his graces and his love to us, and learning from him how to love others and keep his commandments while we live in this world. Time is too short for us to do anything else. That's the first thing. Remember that this life is fleeting. Second, the Bible teaches us to live faithfully in this world while still remembering that our homeland is heaven. And one place we can get a picture of this is from the letter that God wrote through Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. The exiles in Babylon, that was Babylon their home? No. But they were told how to live there. And here's what God told them in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 to 7. He said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So the Israelites in exile were supposed to live ordinary lives, build houses, eat, marry, but also seek the welfare of the city where we live. That means opposing evil, doing good, serving those who are in need, resisting injustice, resisting tyranny where it's in our power to do so. Do you remember Esther? She was in exile. We had a whole study on Esther. How did she engage with the tyrant Ahasuerus? Well, very shrewdly and patiently. Did she lead a mighty rebellion? Did she use the arm of the flesh? No, but she used great wisdom. Didn't provoke him, but spoke wisely and lived in a godly way. What about Daniel and his friends and how they acted in Babylon? Served in the kingdom. They served in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They offered advice where asked. They spoke with wisdom and caution. Daniel had an excellent spirit, and because of his excellent spirit, he was actually able to influence the king to stop the tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, from slaughtering all of the wise men. But it was careful, wise, measured, planned, a consistent life of godliness, not a seditious or a rebellious spirit. Daniel and Esther were not Gnostics. who believed they should let out whatever's in them. They wanted to submit to Christ and live in this world that God actually made. And so we should seek the protection and good of whatever society we live in, but do so as Christians. But also notice the hope of the Israelites in exile was not to turn Babylon into the kingdom of God. When they were in Babylon, what were they doing? They were not trying to make Babylon into Israel. They didn't bring the word of God in the sense of the Old Testament scriptures. This is how we're supposed to live. Let's impose all of this upon our society. You know, this is how we should do it. No, they didn't do that. Rather, their hope was to return to the promised land of Canaan. It says in verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That was their hope. In verse 14, God promises, I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So typologically, that's a picture of heaven. What's our hope? To be gathered out of the nations and be in our eternal home. We live here as exiles, but our hope isn't to turn this place into our home. It's actually not our final home. But instead to look to heaven and to hope to live with him forever in glory. And so let's live faithfully while we're in exile, but not confuse this nation with our true homeland. Fourth, we need to remember that our confidence is in the Lord. It's not in our own efforts, not in our power to fix our society, not in our power to stop suffering or persecution. We don't have that kind of power. We can't make America what we might wish it could be, can we? We're just not in control. Truly, we don't have that. But God sovereignly directs and governs all things. He is for us, his people, and not against us. He will keep all of his promises to the church, his people. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Scripture says we can cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. We can be compassionate and joyful no matter what's going on around us. Christ is on his throne and he's good and he's fulfilling his perfect intention. And so our confidence is in the Lord, not in our society, but in Christ the King. We don't need to fear the Antichrist is what I'm saying. We don't need to fear the powers of Satan and hell. We don't need to fear the future. Jesus is our hope and our comfort and our sovereign ruler. He's in charge of it all. Another thing is we should set our hope firmly on the kingdom of Christ in this age and the age to come, on Jesus. To think on him, to remember that he is our rescuer, our redeemer, the hope of our souls in this world and the next, the one who cancels our debts, the one who seals us for eternity, who gives us an inheritance, and he promises us a kingdom now and a kingdom to come. And when Jesus returns, his kingdom will finally be a place of perfect peace and unity and love. There will be no more lies out of the mouth of the evil one at that time. No more confusion, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more persecution. What will that world be like? A world of perfect peace and harmony and love. And the saints will all gather before the throne of God and worship him and cry out and bow down to him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. Just imagine the perfect love that we will know from God and that we will express to him and to one another, free of sin. This is our hope. And in the future kingdom, Christ's reign will be visible to all. The Antichrist will be destroyed. Jesus will rule us with perfect love. You know, the Antichrist will use his mouth to blaspheme God. But in the eternal kingdom, Jesus will sing over us forever and ever, proclaiming God's glory. Zephaniah 3:17 says that he sings over us. The Antichrist tortures and persecutes the saints, causing them great harm. But Jesus will seek our joy and happiness for all eternity. He'll pour out his love upon us forever and ever, and he'll satisfy us with himself. The Antichrist changed and perverted the law of God, but Jesus will embody God's good law of love forever, and his law will be perfectly written on our hearts, and we'll obey him eagerly, loving God and loving men. And we will live in perfect happiness forever and ever with Christ and his people. Evil will be gone from our sight. The evil will be in hell, suffering under torments forever, but we will be in heaven, delighting in, rejoicing, and worshiping Jesus. Do you know him? He's our only hope. If you put your hope anywhere else, it's misplaced, and it will lead you to death. Your hope must not be in yourself, in your feelings, and any expectations you have in this world to satisfy your heart or to have a kingdom here and now or have real life here and now in this fallen age. Your hope is Jesus. Is he your hope? If he's not, then there's still good news. He'll cancel the debt of that sin if you just come to him. Just cast yourself upon him, and he'll wash you, and he'll cleanse you. Say, Brother Tom, I haven't lived like I should. I've lived for this world. I've tried to build my life here. I've thought about this place as the fulfillment of my dreams and my cares. He cancels the debts of those sins if you just come. He washes you clean. He shows you his great love more and more, and he conquers your heart with his grace and his mercy, and he brings you to himself, and then he teaches you with all humility and love and patience, one day at a time, how to be conformed to his image, to live a life of repentance, of idolatry, and love to the Lord of heaven, and love to others in his name. Won't you take up your cross in this world, deny yourself, and follow him unto death in this world, but life in the next. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're the King of all, that we can trust you, that we can put our confidence in you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to repent of any worldly thinking, of any this worldly hopes or dreams for life, but help us to live in this world as you've commanded us, to live ordinary and simple lives, and to do good to the city in which you've placed us. But most of all, to know your love, to love you, to keep our eyes set upon you, and to pray for the advancement of your kingdom, that you would be glorified. We thank you that you promised all of these things to your people. In his name we pray. Amen.